All right, as we continue to progress through the creation account, we looked at the gap theory last week. This week we're going to look at the two remaining attempts of man to try to harmonize scripture with science. In understanding, again, we don't seek to harmonize scripture with science. We ought to seek to harmonize science with scripture. So scripture is the authority, and those who deny a literal six-day creation, they look at the same evidence that we do, but they start out with the philosophies of man and then try to interpret scripture according to those. And the problem when you do that is you end up having to distort scripture or ignore huge portions of scripture. The Bible is not a science textbook, but everywhere where it touches science, it is never ever wrong. So we're going to start then tonight still looking at the creation, and then from there we'll move into the creation of the angels. So what we'll do is let's turn to John chapter 1 tonight. And we'll read one of the passages of scripture that relate to creation account. The scriptures reference God's creation of the world and the immense wisdom and power that God demonstrated in creating the world many times, and use that as a very powerful argument for why we ought to worship God. Why don't we read the first three verses of John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this statement, because, Lord, it speaks to your power, because you made all things that exist. And, Lord, we know that it not only speaks to your power, but it also speaks to the very reason why we are to worship you, because you have made all things, including us. I pray, Father, that as we look at the Word of God and what you teach us through it about creation, that we would understand it, and Lord, that we would rejoice, and that we would be strong in our faith, strong in the faith in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We looked at the gap theory last week. The gap theory teaches that Genesis chapter 1 has a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. There's several verses that the gap theory, or proponents of the gap theory, use to defend their teaching, and we didn't look at every verse that they use, but the verses have to be pulled out of context. In fact, one of the verses that they use, we did look at last week, although we didn't look at it in terms of their usage of it. They use Isaiah 45 verse 18 as an example of that, where God says he did not create the earth in vain. He created it to be inhabited. How they get from that there was a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2 is really hard to see. Certainly there is a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, if you will, in the sense that you have certainly a 24-hour period between day 1 and a 24-hour period from day 1 to day 2 and from day 2 to day 3. But they're talking about a gap that's millions and billions of years that starts before the creation week. And you don't get that out of Isaiah 45 verse 18. You don't actually get that anywhere in Scripture when you start to look at the passages that they use to try to defend their position. And again, it comes down to trying to harmonize Scripture with science instead of harmonizing science with Scripture. And we looked at a number of reasons as to why the gap theory could not harmonize with Scripture, because Genesis 1 is not just about telling us how the world got here. Genesis 1 actually lays the foundation for the very important doctrines of the gospel. How did sin come into the world? How did death come into the world? How is it that Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection, defeated death? And all of these things don't make proper sense when we place death before man. Now, when we get into the next theory, the day-age theory, many of the problems that come in to the gap theory carry over into the day-age theory and carry over into pretty much every evolutionary theory about the origin of the world. They have some very common problems because they have a common philosophical foundation, which is naturalism, that things just somehow got here. They may pay some sort of respect to God by saying that he was behind the randomness that eventually produced the world in which we live. But all of this comes back down to a very naturalistic explanation of how things got here. So when we move to the day-age theory, we see that it presents similar doctrinal problems to the gap theory. Two primary verses that they take out of context in order to develop this theory. So this theory has the idea, unlike the gap theory, which says there's a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. So the gap theory will take evolutionism essentially and place it between the first two verses and then say that sort of the world was destroyed and God started over with Adam. That's basically what the gap theory comes down to. The day-age theory, though, has a different perspective, and its perspective is that each day constitutes an age, so not a 24-hour period. So what they do is they spread all of evolutionism over the entire creation week, and they won't actually call it a week of literal days. They'll say each day is an age. Not quite as popular as the gap theory has been, but there are those who hold to it. And again, they take fossil evidence. They accept a lot of the reasoning that evolutionists use in order to interpret these fossils, and then they try to fit the scriptures to it. And you can't fit the scriptures to it. You end up with problems. Most of these theories will end up either allegorizing or spiritualizing or trying to make poetic the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because they have to get rid of Noah's flood as well. Noah's flood becomes some sort of local event. It didn't actually occur over the whole world. And that obviously raises the question, if Noah's flood was a local event, why spend 120 years building an ark? Why not spend 5 years and just travel outside of the flood area, right? It's just, it's the foolishness that sort of comes out of this type of thinking. But again, it's because a lot of times those who profess to hold to the scriptures don't want to look foolish to the world, which scoffs at the idea of the flood, scoffs at the idea of creation by God. In fact, they scoff at God in general. So we try to harmonize these things so that we don't look so foolish to them. But the reality is, God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. But praise the Lord, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. We're not concerned about the wisdom of the world. The day-age theory takes the evolutionary time frames and it applies it over the course of the whole week so that each day represents an actual age. And they take several verses out of context. Primarily, Psalm 90 verse 4 is one such verse. Psalm 90 verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." So they would come to this and say, well, there you go. It's like 1,000 years. So day doesn't really mean day. Night doesn't really mean night as far as the creation week is concerned. They represent an age because the Bible says a day is as 1,000 years. Then the other passage or the other verse that they go to is in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to come back to give the explanation for both of these verses here. Really, when you study both of these verses within their context, they're not hard verses at all to understand. But what they do is they pull these verses out of their context and they use them as proof texts. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." What is Peter talking about here? Well, in the context of this epistle, Peter is talking about those who were scoffing at the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return in judgment. And so they were going to live however they pleased. Because if you can deny that Christ is returning, if you don't have to worry that the judge of all the earth is going to come back and to take stock of your life and of your sin, then you are going to live however you want. And so their scoffing was, where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter talks about that in verse 4. He says, "Because they say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Their whole idea is God may have promised he was going to come. We don't even think he promised he was going to come, but where is he? He's not here. And Peter's response is to say, this may seem like a long time has passed for you, but just be mindful of the fact that God is not bound by time. Peter doesn't say everywhere you look in scripture, one day means a thousand years, or in the case of where evolutionism is now, one day means hundreds of millions of years. Peter is saying God is not bound by time. What may seem like a long time to you is not a long time with God. And that's what Moses talks about too in Psalm 90 when he says, one day is as a thousand years in thy sight. God exists outside of time. He's not bound by time. God created time. In the beginning, God created time. So God's not bound by time. Not only that, but there are other problems that we run into in the day-age theory. And I'm going to get to these momentarily when we look at, so yes, it's true that one day is as a thousand years, but does that mean that each day in Genesis 1 is as a thousand years? And there's a number of reasons why you cannot conclude that each day is as a thousand years. First of all, the passages that are used to support this, Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3 verse 8, in their context are not saying that where you see day used in scripture, you have to assume that it's a thousand years. Peter doesn't say one day is a thousand years. He says one day is as a thousand years. But notice what else he says there, and this is sometimes neglected. What does he say? One day is as a thousand years, but what's the next thing he says? A thousand years is as one day. Okay, so you don't see them coming back then and saying that wherever you see a thousand years mentioned in scripture, it's actually only a chronological day. This again becomes a matter of twisting scripture, taking half of a verse and trying to apply it back to Genesis chapter 1. You can't apply it back to Genesis chapter 1. What is Peter saying? One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. In other words, God is not bound by your concept of time. What you may think is a long time for the Lord's return, which is what these scoffers were doing, where's the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they were since the fathers fell asleep. And Peter's saying, yeah, you don't understand here. God is not bound by what you dictate is going to be a long time or a short time, because one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as one day. Now, we already see that these verses are taken out of context, but I want you to notice that in Genesis 1, day is not left to be ambiguous for us. If you go through Genesis chapter 1, you see that every day that is mentioned consists of an evening and a morning. Okay, so there are set time frames that are placed into the structure of the days that are mentioned in Genesis 1. He doesn't just say day 1, this is what God did, day 2, this is what God did. No, each one concludes an evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So we see that it's broken up into evenings and mornings. These are referring to literal, actual days. Not only that, but when we get to days 4 and 5 and 6, but especially when we look at day 4, we see that the day is now governed by the rotation of the sun and of the moon. Okay, so now we're actually dealing with sunrise and sunset. We're dealing with one light that governs the day and one light that governs the night. Now, if day four and on were governed by sunrise and sunset, if you will, and those days are not mentioned any differently from day four and on, then we have to conclude that days one through three were also governed the same way. Now, they weren't governed by the sun, and so you'll have the scoffers that will come by and they'll say, well, Genesis 1 can't be true because look at, you have the Lord planting grass and having trees grow before he has the sun to rule the day. Well, you can scoff at it all you want. We've mentioned this before as we went through Genesis 1 when we were going through Genesis, that when we talk about the New Jerusalem, there is no need of the sun there anymore because God himself is the light. Okay, so just because God used or decided that from day four on, the sun was going to be the light to rule the day does not mean that the sun is the only way for light to come upon the earth for the plants to grow or anything like that. So that's really not even an issue. The scoffers are going to scoff regardless, but the scriptures make it very clear that the sun is not needed, even though God uses the sun for us today. But beyond that, we also see that the work week was built upon a literal understanding of creation. So look at Exodus chapter 20. If you want to believe that each day was simply a euphemism for hundreds or thousands or millions of years, then be consistent about it. And don't work 6 days and rest the seventh day until you've actually worked 6 days, which consists of hundreds of millions of years. And then you can go ahead and have your day off. Exodus 20, verse 9 through 11, we see that the work week is established by Moses on the basis of the creation week. So just as the creation week was a certain way, so the work week was also to be a certain way. Verses 9 through 11, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, is Moses talking about millions of years here? No. He's talking about six literal 24-hour consecutive days. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So work 6 days and rest one. Why? Because God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So the work week is built on that. And Moses repeats that again in Exodus 31, verse 17. In verse 31, verse 15, he gives the command for the six-day work week. And in verse 17, he gives the reason for it. In verse 15, he says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, the creation week has to be taken literally, unless we're going to look at Moses here as establishing something on the basis of nothing, which is what it becomes meaningless then. If God did not actually create the world in 6 days and rest the seventh day, then how is Moses using that as the basis for why man, in particular the covenant that God had related to the Sabbath with Israel, that man was to work for 6 days and rest the seventh day? It becomes meaningless then. The other issue that we run into is that if we make the first chapter allegorical or poetical, and that's usually done with the following 10 chapters because they try to get rid of Noah's flood as well, since the world scoffs at that, then we have a problem with a passage like Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. The Lord makes reference here to the fact that the way in which he spoke to Moses was plainly and not in dark sayings or dark speeches or the idea of riddles or allegories. It was plain speech. We know that God gave Moses the words to write in Genesis 1 through 11. And so the testimony that we have here of God's revelation to Moses, verse 8, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. So Moses was given plain speech from God. If Genesis 1 is not to be taken in its literal historical understanding, if it is not to be taken as plain speech, then we have a contradiction in scripture here later on where God says that the way he spoke to Moses, the revelation that he gave to Moses, was plain speech. And we've seen that Moses understood it to be plain speech because Moses says, God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, so you also work 6 days and rest the seventh. It's holy unto the Lord. So this is the pattern that we have from Moses here, was that God spoke to him plainly. We can't take it allegorically. So the day-age theory runs into problems then, because if you try to take those days allegorically, you end up overthrowing what the Lord says about the work week later on. And that's an additional problem to the problems that we already saw with the gap theory, with the undermining of the doctrine of death, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of victory over death. All of those things are undermined and they become confusing and they don't make any sense because of the bringing in of evolutionistic reasoning. So the day-age theory ends up twisting scripture as well. It ignores the fact that from day four and on, the days are separated by the cycling of the sun and the moon. And that the work week itself was built upon a literal understanding of Genesis 1, as well as God's very direct statement that he spoke to Moses plainly and not in dark speeches. So then we come to the final theory, if you will, and they're all forms of each other, really, but theistic evolution, as well as non-theistic evolution, also contains the errors that we've already mentioned. So the problems with it, I'm not going to go through them all over again, but they have all those problems. But they also have additional problems to what we see with the gap theory and the day-age theory. For example, theistic evolution would argue that the Lord may have created matter, and non-theistic evolution, theistic means God, right? You have that terminology, theistic, which comes from the Greek word theos, referring to God, right? So an atheist is one who says no God, does not believe in God, atheism. But here you have theistic evolution, so basically evolution with God as the source of it. And this is, again, their way of taking and accepting the world's philosophy about its naturalistic origin and trying to sort of slap a God label on it so that they feel like they're still being obedient to Scripture. But they're not. But they would say, potentially, that the Lord may have created matter, but he allowed creation, if you will, to develop over millions of years without his direct hand, that is, through secondary or evolutionary processes. The problem is, though, that Scripture repeatedly and explicitly states that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. These things did not come about through random processes. We read John 1, verses 1 through 3. By him, all things were made, and there was nothing made that was, or nothing was made that he did not make. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You go through the opening chapter of the Bible there, and you see that the Lord gives himself credit for having created, having spoken into existence everything that exists in the world. Psalm 148 verse 5 gives us a statement to this effect, and like I said, I'm only picking a couple out here. There's so many problems with trying to reconcile these theories with the Scripture that we can't look at every single passage. But again, in order to hold on to that theory, we have to try to fit the Scriptures to it. And that's not the way we're supposed to filter our understanding of the world. It's we filter everything through the Scriptures. We don't filter the Scriptures through everything. Psalm 148 verse 5. what does it say about the heavens of heavens, the waters that be above the heaven, the sun and the moon, the stars of light, everything? Well, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So it didn't come about through random processes, random chance, things sort of evolving and going through millions of years of random mutations. And that's, I didn't want to really get into the whole scientific aspect of this, but this becomes a very significant problem for evolutionists. And that is that mutations are a big example of this. Mutations never result in the increase of beneficial information. Okay, so mutations, we live in a world that is governed by the laws of thermodynamics. One of the laws of thermodynamics state very basically that matter that is left to itself is going to tend toward disorder. That's a law. That's a scientific law. Naturalistic or evolutionary theory has to actually militate against that law by thinking that things that are left to themselves actually get better and get more complex. And yet, if you look at, for example, the fruit fly experiments that they have conducted over the years, it doesn't matter what they have done in these fruit fly experiments. The mutations that have taken place have never been beneficial mutations. So this idea of molecules to man evolution that they're trying to suggest is what takes place, it cannot take place. It can't happen. It goes against the laws of nature itself, and it goes against what Scripture teaches. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So God is the one who spoke the world into existence. It was not through billions of years of random events and circumstances and simple organisms developing accidentally into more complex organisms. All of that blasphemes against God. It really does, because it takes the credit that belongs rightfully and only to the Creator, and it assigns it to random chance. So God doesn't get the glory, chance gets the glory. So for a person to call themselves a Christian, to say that they believe God, they love God, they worship God, and yet to take the glory that belongs to God in that and to give it over to chance is blaspheming. Jesus himself declares the truth of God having created all the world in Mark 13, verse 19. He talks about the coming tribulation. So that's the focus of what he's saying here, but I don't want you to miss what he says as he's making his point about the coming tribulation. Now his point is that in those days shall there be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So he's talking about the intensity of this tribulation, the great tribulation. But notice what he says. He speaks about the beginning of the creation which God created. So the idea here again is this didn't come through random chance. The Lord Jesus himself says God created the world. So when we look at all of these theories and we consider their effects on the declarations of the gospel and other doctrine, they all teach death, then Adam, then sin, whereas Paul and the other writers of Scripture make it clear first Adam, then sin, which brings death. And so to hold to these theories, you have to pervert the gospel or contradict the gospel. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, we read that God created the earth to be inhabited. It was not an experiment for him. He created it for a purpose. But the idea of evolution in any form militates against the omniscience of God. It's almost as though they suggest God didn't know everything, but yet we read about God that he knows all and has learned nothing. Evolution, or the random progressive evolutionary mutation over millions of years, becomes sort of an experiment. It becomes an experiment. well, this happened to produce this, and then this happened to produce this. Look at Job chapter 21, verse 22. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? It wasn't like God was learning as the world was sort of evolving. In Job 40 verse 2, this sentiment is repeated again. This time the Lord is speaking, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Are you going to teach God something? Is God going to learn something? Is he learning as the world goes through these billions of years, supposedly, of development? The answer is no. Isaiah 40. Verses 12 through 14. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? So measured, who's measured the heavens? Or comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Okay, these things here are obviously very much attributed to the creating hand of God. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Nobody did. Wisdom has been with God since before the beginning of time. And so there was no billion year experiment that God needed to conduct in order to have creation come into existence. Furthermore, with all of these theories, it could not be said that God saw all that he had made and it was good or perfect, since his perfect creation was simply built upon layers and layers of death, destruction, and imperfection. That becomes a huge problem. You have God creating the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then after he's created all these things, he saw his creation and it was very good. But how could it be very good if it was built upon billions of years of death and destruction, of billions of years of accidents and mutations, things that didn't work out? How can it be very good? The only way that God's creation could be very good is if he created it perfect at the beginning. And the only way that it became imperfect was not because of what God did, it was because of what man did. Seven times in Genesis chapter 1, God is said to have created something and seen it as good. And the seventh time, he's seen it as very good. These things cannot be built upon thousands or millions of years of destruction, chaos, and things which are not good. A fourth problem becomes that God is love, but a God who by design brings in death, pain, and suffering for millions or billions of years for no other reason than to do it is not a loving God, but a cruel one. And so here we have an attack on the very character of God. Evolution, whether God is attributed as directly as the author of it, or whether you bring in the gap theory, or whether you bring in the day-age theory, however you bring in naturalistic evolutionary thinking, you have to make God the author of death. But scriptures make it very clear that God is not the author of death. Death came as a result of man's sin. And so we would see then, for death to come into the world, there was a just reason for it, right? We see God's righteousness and his justice involved with this. He said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. So death was then a just reward for transgression of God's law. So then for God to allow death to come into the world as a result of the transgression, that speaks to God's righteousness and his justice. But a God who brings in death and brings in all of the cruelty that is involved with the billions of years of evolutionism that man speaks of is not a just God or a righteous God, but actually a cruel God, because he's arbitrarily bringing in death and destruction for no reason whatsoever, other than that he can do it because he's God. That's not the way the scriptures reveal God. God is a loving God, not a cruel God. Death and pain can be explained justly and righteously by sin, but death and pain where there was no sin is barbaric and cruel. It is not at all righteous and loving. The acceptance of the literal history of Genesis 1 is crucial for salvation and believing the gospel. It is the very foundation of the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of death, the doctrine of the inherited sinful nature, and the doctrine of victory over and the defeat of death. And that's why we profess as believers that the literal days of Genesis 1 are inspired, they are correct, and that all of the scientific evidence that we see must be examined through the lens of Scripture rather than apart from it. And we can conclude that scientific evidence is not the enemy of the Scriptures, but it actually can be accurately interpreted in light of the Scriptures. And that's how we approach the creation of the world. We're going to end at this place tonight, and we will pick up with studying the creation of the angels and the place of Satan in the world, Lord willing, next week.